I've titled this message, How the Good Shepherd Feeds His Sheep. I love fishing, and I love taking people fishing. I love watching them enjoy the same thrill that I enjoy of catching fish. And that's really the point of fishing, isn't it? To catch fish. But we don't always catch fish, do we? Sometimes we're just drowning worms and eating a sandwich and having coffee on the lake. But we desire to catch fish. And I greatly enjoy the feeling of a trout striking the lure and the rod tip bouncing with that aggression. And every time that strike happens, and I've taken someone with me, I face a dilemma. Am I going to bring this fish in? Or am I going to hand the rod over to this neophyte, my guest, who may never have caught a fish before in his life? So I see their desire, and I feel compassion. And 99 out of 100 times, I end up passing the rod over, accompanied by instruction and encouragement, so that I might teach this person how to catch fish, rather than simply seeing them get a fish by my hand. I seek to impart the knowledge of how they might obtain fish even without my experience being there. My compassion for their need moves me to teach them what they need most. In our passage today, Jesus and his 12 disciples see a large crowd gather to intersect with him, knowing Jesus' power, and they are enthralled with it. Jesus observes this massive crowd's profound inability to discern their own greatest need for spiritual food, instead focused on material needs. Jesus will perform, in this passage, an astonishing act of divine power, supernaturally bringing into existence bread and fish for about 15,000 people. Out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. He does this not just to meet their material needs as their Messiah, which was his message, I am the long-awaited one, but he also wants to give them an object lesson of how much they need something even more fulfilling than food, which is the universal necessity for the bread of life. Jesus alone can satisfy the soul's need. So in Mark 6, 33 to 44, we see Jesus once again displaying power that only God could demonstrate. In order to establish that his message, Jesus' message, is a message only God could deliver upon. Which, in order for that message to be believed upon for salvation, so we're going to look at 4 stages in this narrative. That's how we've divided this message into 4 stages in this miracle performed by Jesus that show us how the greatest need of mankind can only be met by divine intervention. And we will see through that how the good shepherd feeds his sheep. So our first point is a hillside crowd. That's the first scene in this narrative, a hillside crowd. And really, we're seeing Jesus here gather the crowd sovereignly for his purposes. Verse 33, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Our last message from Mark, we saw 2 weeks ago, verses 30 to 32, that Jesus was taking his disciples to a desolate place because they didn't even have time to sit down and have a meal. Time and space were at a premium. They were being pressed upon, crowded. And so they were going to retreat and debrief with Jesus about the gospel mission, the outreach mission that they'd just embarked upon and come back from, where Jesus had given his delegated authority even to cast out demons and to heal diseases. This short-term missions trip that they went on. And so remember, this miraculous power that Jesus gave to his 12 was given not to reform the society or to do philanthropy or just to be generally kind people. This divine miraculous power was given to the apostles for the purpose of authenticating their message, which was the gospel of repentance, as being from God. Divine power authenticated the divine message. And what was their message? It was the gospel. Repent from your sins and trust in the good news that God will rescue sinners through faith in his Messiah, his anointed one. And verse 33 tells us that they never actually got to have that debrief session because the crowd, recognizing them, beat them to the location, spotted them. They didn't have binoculars in those days, but I'm sure they had sighters. They got there ahead of them in order to receive the blessings that were just flowing out of Jesus. And we're going to learn later in this passage that it was truly a multitude. Several thousand people were there. So in Mark 6, 33 to 44, we see Jesus once again display power that only God can demonstrate in order to establish that his message was to be believed upon for salvation. But what draws people to Jesus? What was drawing them? Jesus knows the old saying, what you win people with is what you keep them with. They were coming for the material blessings, healings, compassionate relief from demonic possession, lifelong disabilities being instantly cured. Even dead people were being raised from death. Nothing was beyond his ability to do. And they were legitimate healings, not like a charlatan or a phony like so many of today's imposter fake healers. But Jesus explicitly said in his own words, he did not come to heal society from social problems or even to heal people from physical illness. He came to heal sinners from their real disorder. The guilt and corruption of congenital human depravity. Only the great physician can cure a sinner from the guilt and corruption of their sin. But people did not arrive to hear him teach as much as they were transfixed by the endless benefits of his power in the material realm. They wanted physical blessings. He wanted to bring them spiritual blessings through repentance and faith in the good news of salvation from sin. Verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw the crowd. He felt compassion for them. He felt compassion for them. Not just feeling sorry for them. Jesus is about to act. Because they were like sheep in his eyes without a shepherd. Remember, he is the shepherd of Israel. And so what was his response? To teach them many things. To teach them many things. How would you respond if you were extremely busy all the time? Some of you know what that's like. Some of you think you're busy. But we all feel busy, right? And so how do you respond if you're feeling really busy all the time, so much that you rarely got a good sleep and it was just unrelentless, and then your boss says to you, okay, I'm going to make sure you get some time off. I'm going to make sure you get the rest and recuperation that you need. I'm taking you with you myself on a vacation. And then your work follows you on that vacation. Have you ever been in that situation? Your holiday's over. Just like that. It's because for these disciples, their boss is the Son of God, who had come to accomplish a task of eternal significance. In every moment you are with your shepherd, you are being discipled. Remember from our teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Titus. Remember that about a year ago? The shepherd and the sheep relationship does not stop because of the clock or the calendar. And it says, he saw them wandering on the hillside, looking for him. And he had compassion. And so what does compassion generally move you to do? If you're in a position of responsibility for others, whether it's in the church or in your family or in a workplace, what does compassion for your people's error motivate you to do in response to that error or immaturity? Do you have compassion when your people are messing up and really ought to know better? Or do you respond with irritation or with incredulous condescension or indifference, dismissing them? Well, when the great shepherd sees his sheep wandering and leaderless and falling into a state of helpless and hopeless need, needs which they themselves cannot even discern, let alone meet, Jesus is moved with compassion. And that is a model for us in the church today. And for you who are parents as well. And for elders and deacons. Compassion for the people in your care should move you not only to feed them if they are hungry or to give them a fish, though that's good. That is good. Or to do it for them when they're not able to do it, so that they learn helplessness, but to give them wisdom for living. Wisdom for living. The compassion of godly leadership brings divine wisdom and the good news that is found by believing the very good news that faith in Jesus Christ as the bread satisfies the soul forever. No matter what the circumstances are, we can always glorify God in those circumstances by showing how Christ is supreme in the components and the details of those circumstances. Not outside of them or after those circumstances are over, but in them. Your faith in Jesus is seen in how you process those circumstances, not outside of them. Like some religious activity for when you get your life back on track or when you find the time for worship, when things settle down. Jesus sees the people of Israel filled with aimless misery because they seem to have no leader, though they are oblivious to the fact that their king is in their midst. This phrase, sheep without a shepherd, is a well-known idiom in Judaism, often referencing either the king or the Messiah, the anointed one. It does not mean that Jesus saw they needed someone to make decisions for them or to bring about social reform. The problem was not a lack of bread in a desert climate, though that was a challenge. That wasn't their problem. That's not why Jesus came. The problem was the same problem all mankind faces today. All mankind faces today. Not a lack of material resources, but a lack of faith in their true shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. His message did not change in content regardless of where he went. He was a man on a mission to seek and to save that which was lost, to go after the sheep that the Father had given to him since before the foundation of the world, and then to preach to them the good news that he had come not to set at liberty Israel from the oppression of the Roman occupiers or the Roman government or its unreasonable demands or its unreasonable taxes. No. Jesus' message would have been, repent and trust in him as the anointed one of God. And the same is true today in the body of Christ, the church. It doesn't matter what time of the day or the week or the year that your life is. When you're a member of a biblically faithful church, your pastors are always shepherding you. And you are always being shepherded by them. Is that clear? And to the degree that both they and you are being faithful to that relationship, both they and you will benefit. Because a faithful shepherd or pastor, it's the same word, in the church will be helping you to fix your eyes on the gospel in whatever you're going through. Not so you can remember that you got saved at a time in the past, but to remember that he is saving us all day long from the temptation to not trust in him, in especially the challenges of life. And Mark makes it clear, his motivation in verse 34 is not that he's a workaholic or that he's seeking to be a superstar. He's moved by compassion for the huge crowd that has gathered. They look to him in his authentic role as their leader, like sheep that have no leadership. They have no healthy direction in their lives. They're looking for all the wrong things. So Jesus, because he's on a mission to seek and save that which is lost, disciples his 12. He disciples his 12, showing them, and by extension us through this passage today, the priority of going after lost sheep. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are no days off in the Lord's army. And it's just some harder than others. Some easier and harder than others. And verse 34 says, Jesus saw the need and started to teach them many things. Why? Because he's the good shepherd and he knows what they really need. Not what they want. He does know what they want, but more importantly, he knows what they need. As one speaker at ShepCon 2018 said, the greatest need for any person is to know what they need to know. Like my fishing friends on the boat, I would rather teach them to fish than give them a fish. The Apostle John says this in chapter 10. This is why Jesus came into the world. John 10, 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us openly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And like usual with Jesus, his sermon goes long. And the meal that Jesus is feeding them from heaven is not a smorgasbord. Jesus does not give us a bunch of ideas and then leave it to us to pick and choose the items we enjoy the taste of most and ignore the theological spinach and Brussels sprouts. He serves us all the same spiritual food, the manna that came down from heaven, himself that alone is able to satisfy the soul's true hunger. Christ Jesus is that bread of life. Christ alone is what Christ himself offers, because all other spiritual so-called foods or psychological condiments cannot satisfy. They will all leave you inevitably, regardless of the taste, malnourished, hungry again in 30 seconds, hungry perpetually, emaciated, anemic, and perhaps even poisoned. There is one gospel on which I stand for all eternity. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the sovereign plan of God has led these masses of people to the hillside to hear the gospel. And that brings us to see in the text the next point, a hurried compassion. A hurried compassion. Verse 35 and 36. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and began saying, "This place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so they can get something to eat." It's possible that as Jesus was modeling compassion, that's exactly what motivated the disciples to say, "Let's give them a chance to find something to eat and bed down for the night." They saw the physical needs of this large crowd. That's good. That's a good thing. We should do good to all men, everywhere. But was that their greatest need? Would you render first aid to someone who had a cut finger, only to find out when they turned around that there's a big hole in the back of them? We have to triage things and prioritize things. A divine perspective is needed to be able to discern and carry out this kind of needs assessment. A divine perspective, an eternal perspective. So maybe they were right. There was a physical hunger in the people. There was a greater spiritual need for hunger for righteousness through the Messiah that they had been sent from heaven. And it seems that just maybe the disciples needed a divine lesson in seeing that need. They were compassionate, but maybe they were hurrying to a conclusion. Verse 36 tells us they tell Jesus, "Let's do this. Let's send them away so that they can find a place to rest and eat." So the disciples, with the best of intentions and with compassion for their circumstances, want to do good for them. But we have to remember the historical context and the cultural context where we're reading this passage in order to understand the intended meaning. We need to use the context as part of the way to understand what the author intended. That's Mark. They have come to a desolate place, verse 35, which really means a desert. One commentator says, where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred, we do not truly know. But the hill country north of Capernaum and west of Bethsaida, which we can read about in Luke 9, verse 10, that's a reasonable suggestion. And so this is a hot, dry climate. There are no resources for them to try and find something to eat. And it gets cold at night in the desert. It gets cold. And so the only logical solution is for them to find a town in which they might find something to eat and get water. Matthew writes in his gospel that Jesus told them that actually they do not need to go away. And the apostle John, in his gospel account of this event, tells us that Jesus said to Philip, one of the 12, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But that he was asking this question to test Philip, for he himself, Jesus himself, knew what he would do. That's John 6, verse 6. But Mark 6, 37, we see that they said to him, and it was actually Philip who was speaking, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And John's gospel tells us that 200 denarii worth of bread is not even enough for them, that every one of them may have a little. And Matthew 22, verse 19, tells us what a denarius is. A single denarius was about the same as a day's pay for a laborer. So that would have been about 8 months' wages. About two-thirds of your annual salary worth of bread. That's a lot of bread, metaphorically speaking. And of course, this would have been beyond their ability to pay for. And then even if they had that much, it still wouldn't have been enough for them to eat more than a little bit of bread. And we learn in John 6 that it was Andrew, Peter's brother, who said to Jesus that there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? And so the disciples are doing their best to process this situation in a godly manner, seeing and imitating the Lord's compassion. But they are looking at the situation, at the things that are seen, not at the things that are not seen. They are looking at the things that are temporal, not the things that are eternal. And so that brings us to, in this text, to see how Jesus highlights this human confusion. That's our third point. A human confusion. And really, this third point is about discerning the eternal perspective in human needs. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" They are given a command by the Lord, which seems by anyone who is thinking rationally to be impossible. And that is what our Lord intends to communicate. This is impossible for you to satisfy these people with bread. In fact, their real hunger is even more impossible to satisfy unless the bread of heaven comes down and is broken for them. You give them something to eat. That's kind of like saying, you go shovel the snow off the driveway. Here's a teaspoon. Let me know when you're done. Verse 38, he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And they came back and the lad had said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then we see in Matthew that Jesus tells the disciples to bring the 5 loaves and 2 fish to him. I love this statement from the Lord. Bring it to me. So many times when I was a kid and I was trying to fix something with my dad watching, I would glance over at my dad obstinately, not wanting to admit I was failing. And he would just patiently wait at my stubborn perseverance and then look at me with approval to see the intensity of my work ethic and my desire for problem solving, such as it was, until that inevitable point when I lay my head back and sighed in capitulation. And I remember my dad saying, "Give it to me." It's like our Lord is saying, now we have established over and over again that you are not able to fix this problem, but I can. Now watch how I fix this human problem with divine power. Jesus is giving them an object lesson in meeting a human need that can only be met with supernatural divine power. Verse 39, he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. He basically took over the scene. And now he's discipling by his example. The verb used is commanded in verse 39. He doesn't suggest that they sit down or invite them to join for a meal if they'd like. He doesn't even tell them the reason. The word that Mark uses here is, it means he gave an order with his full authority. He ordered them. He commanded them to sit down by groups on the green grass. And verse 40 says, they obeyed. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s, just how he explained it to them. The disciples were leading the crowds under the direction of the Lord. There's a hierarchy here, a structure of leadership. And they did not need to first understand why or exactly know all the details of what Jesus was doing first before they obeyed him. To the detail, even in the seating arrangements for how to distribute the mass quantities of bread and fish, Jesus was about to create out of nothing. They obeyed. And that takes us to the fourth point. We see in the text, verses 41 to 44, a heavenly cure. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. It's just coming and coming, one after another. Meals were flying out to the people served by the apostles. Not a meal ration, not a little sampler or an appetizer. They had enough food, not just to take the edge off until they could get a full meal. No, Jesus met their need fully to satisfaction. They were full. All of the crowd was fully satisfied after they ate the meal. And verse 43 says, they picked up 12 baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. They, meaning the disciples, who were obviously put to work in serving the crowd, in support of the Lord's command to feed them. But there's 12 disciples and 12 baskets. You can't help but notice this mathematical connection. And so here we see the meticulous providence, the care of God in feeding his sheep here in a specific way for the 12 who were serving him. The crowd we can think of as the people of God, namely Israel. And Jesus observed their condition, hungry. Hungry for spiritual food. Jesus perceives their real need. And to teach this lesson fully, which he would after this miracle, in something which we call the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, Jesus first met their physical need for food as a means of addressing their greater need for spiritual food. And that's a lesson. But in this lesson, he had also woven in this special love and provision for his chosen disciples. Those who obeyed his message. Those he had called out of their darkness and out of their state of wandering to be called to serve the Lord by his gracious offer of salvation and his sovereign power. He met the disciples' needs in addition to the crowd's needs. No less, no more. There were 12 baskets left over for 12 disciples. And after 15,000 people ate and were filled, there was just enough provision for their particular need. You could say a particular need was met with a particular provision. Verse 44, there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. The word used here, translated the phrase 5,000 men, is gender specific. It is not the general word for man, anthropos. It means adult males, andres, men, as opposed to women and children, which Matthew even makes clear in his gospel account with the added clarification, there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. And so good estimates put that at around 15,000 people. And the Apostle John would write later in John 6:14 that they were saying, after they were satisfied, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Well, in this passage in Mark, we've seen principles in this passage. In this narrative, we can see principles of the good shepherd and how he fed the sheep whom he diagnosed as sheep without a shepherd. And we can make application of these principles we find in this passage. We can make application today in our lives as the flock of God today in his body for which he laid down his life to save as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So I've got 5 applications I want you to think about when you leave here today. Here's the first one. The good shepherd gathers them for the meal. They assembled themselves, didn't they, on that hill. They were going there to cut them off, as it were. But the good shepherd gathers them for the meal. Romans 3, the great passage. If you want to know anything about what mankind's nature is like, Romans 3 is a good place to start. Romans 3:10 to 12 says that there are none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. The whole world has become useless for its intended function for which it was created, which is worship. Worship of God, the one true and living God, and enjoying Him forever. Romans 3 says there are none who seeks after God. And by that it means the true and living God of the Bible. There is no one who would stop preferring sin and start preferring submission to the will of God unless God intervened and changed that person's heart. That's not a philosophical assertion on my part. That's God's own words. That's a statement from God Himself. So I hope you're paying attention. In order to eat of the bread of life, Jesus told the disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you. No one is able to come to Jesus unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's what Jesus said, draws him. Like smoke is drawn up a chimney. It doesn't have a say in the matter. Draws him to the table of the king for the feast of the bread of life that alone can satisfy the need for any sinner's sin to be forgiven. Sovereignly, these masses of people were drawn to the hillside, motivated by materialism and selfishness, but sovereignly and providentially to hear the gospel being preached by the Savior Himself. But only those who believed upon Him partook of the real meal being offered. The same is true today. God alone can gather His sheep to partake of His sacrificial death and sinless life and justifying resurrection. He gathers His sheep for the meal. Second, the Good Shepherd doesn't let them choose what's on the menu. The Good Shepherd doesn't let people choose what's on the menu. There is much God has to say in Scripture about Himself and about mankind. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the one who comes to God, if you want to come to God, must believe that He is. And implied in that is that He is as He has revealed Himself to be. The one who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's not many paths to God, folks. That's not my opinion. That's God's statement, and it's unambiguous. If you want to know the one true and living God, there's not many paths to God. The God who created everything in the universe and owns everything and everyone in the universe has spoken. And His name is Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Only by receiving from heaven what heaven has determined you must partake of, which is the righteousness of Christ, without which no person will see heaven. And this must be received as the meal has been prepared, not by mixing other religious preferences or unbiblical notions. And Peter says that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing missing, particularly, specifically in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. The greatest need of mankind is to have a solution for his greatest and incurable problem, the guilt and corruption of sin that all mankind is a slave to. And by the way, he loves his slave master. Ever since the first man sinned and the whole race fell under the same condemnation as Adam, if you want to enjoy the bread of heaven and come to God, what Jesus called the true manna that came down from heaven, which meets the true needs of mankind, then you can't scrape the hard plates off your the hard parts off your plate and eat all the things that you choose. That's happening way too much, way too often, in way too many churches. Watering down the message that has been given to us. The best medicine often tastes horrible, and the best poison often tastes delicious. Jesus would, after this miraculous event, teach that unless you stop searching for being right with God by keeping the law to be right with God, trying to be good, unless you stop trying to do that, or choosing to live however you want, thinking you can be a good person and you'll make it into heaven, unless you stop searching to be right with God in those ways, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. We must trust completely. We need to stop doing that and start trusting completely in the finished work, completed work of Christ Jesus, who alone was able to live a perfect sinless life, to please God, and then offer that life and that substitutionary death as a substitute for sinners like you and me are in his atoning death, which alone satisfies God's wrath. Trust that he is able to save because he has been risen from the dead and is alive right now. And he offers this salvation to anyone who will repent from their sin and trust in him. Repent from your self-righteousness, your legalistic effort to think you can be good enough to be right with God, who demands perfection. Only Christ has perfect righteousness. You need his righteousness. Partake of his flesh, he would teach in John 6, without anything else added or taken away. He has chosen the meal that alone can rescue the sinner from God's wrath, and that meal is himself. Feast on the delight of Christ, and you will never need to look for satisfaction ever again in any other place to find real joy and real peace in this life, but also in the life to come. And that is just as true in sanctification for those who are in Christ. It's the same gospel on which I stand when sin tempts me. Third, the good shepherd provides the resources divinely. We saw that in this passage. Did he not provide the resources divinely? As God, seeking to put on display both his wrath and his mercy, has chosen to save some sinners and demonstrate through the church, Ephesians 3:10, his wisdom and his grace in providing the only possible means of being reconciled with God, the righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself imputed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No person comes to the Father but by me. Jesus emphatically and unequivocally stated in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Where man-centered religion and pragmatism seek to penetrate the culture with philanthropy and man-centered benefits of Jesus' pep talks, God provides the blood payment for the ransom from slavery to sin for those who would believe in him. Jesus provides the bread of life that satisfies the soul. He gave himself. Ephesians 5:2 says, we now ought to walk in love in imitation of God. Walking in love, even as Christ also loved you, brother and sister in Christ, and gave himself for us. The greatest human need cannot be met with human resources. To be reconciled to God, we need God to provide the intervention, and he has in his Son, Jesus Christ, but nowhere else. Fourth point, the Good Shepherd satisfies the sheep. The Good Shepherd satisfies them fully and completely. The Good Shepherd satisfies them fully and completely. When the crowd had eaten, the text tells us they were satisfied. They did not think, I could go for a little dessert. There was nothing that could be added to this level of filling. This is a picture of conversion to Christ. My soul is satisfied in Him alone, like we just sang. When the Lord shines His glorious light on your sin, O sinner, when the Lord shines His glorious holy light on your sin and causes you in His grace, He causes you to repent. When that happens, He uses the same glorious light to shine on His Son. And then He becomes the satisfaction of your soul you could never meet or find. Before that happens, you couldn't be satisfied. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The same light that appeared when God said, "Let there be light," in creation happens inside the heart of a sinner. Let there be light in your soul. And He shows you your sin as it's seen by God. And you see things objectively for the first time. But that same glorious light that exposes your sin, your guilt, and your corruption, and your inability to do anything about it, and how much you deserve His wrath, the same light shines on the cross and motivates you with this changed heart to lay hold of it. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. The same light shines on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and repentance becomes reality. You're satisfied in Him alone. The good news is Jesus. Right? It's not just an intellectual message. We're talking about a person. Jesus is the good news. The good news is we get God. He brings us back into the relationship that we once enjoyed before the fall as humans. He redeems us out of our hostile, hating relationship with God. The relationship we have is He's our righteous judge. And changes that into the restored joy of being in a right relationship with God as our greatest treasure. God alone, Christ alone, is the supreme treasure of the human heart. He alone can fulfill the need of all man that cannot be filled in anything apart from God. And nothing can satisfy your soul like that. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you understand and love that satisfaction. And going to church isn't something that you like to do. Being the church is something you love to do. And you just can't help but want to be with God's people. Because Christ comes to us in our brothers and sisters. Fifth point, the Good Shepherd particularly blesses those who serve His will. The Good Shepherd particularly blesses those who are obedient to His will. Jesus is the discipling disciple maker. Par excellence. He uses this miracle to become the launch pad for more teaching to the disciples about the cost of following Christ, about the exclusivity of Christ for salvation, and the care that He has for them as His chosen foundation for the early church, Ephesians 2:20. They will hear later in their lives, that He will promise never to leave them or forsake them, even until the end of the age. They will face temptations to flee when things will get costly, but they will remember how the Lord particularly equips and provides for those whom He calls into service for Him, and how He blesses their obedience. After they had served his desires, they are loved in a particular way, and their needs are met by his wise and perfect grace. This is true of Christ's disciple today, and always will be true, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he loves his own to the uttermost. And where else, like Peter said, where else could we go, Lord? Where else could we go? You alone have the words of life. Let's pray.